The rest of you stuck with me. But I missed you. I really did. Thank you so much for being with us today. I do appreciate it. Don't think I don't. I do. I love you. I appreciate it. And we're going to continue today in our study of Romans. It's going to be kind of a quirky scenario because I'm going to teach Romans today. Next week, you're going to take another time out. I'm going to do a Mother's Day focus. Because moms, you deserve it. Guys, when Father's Day come around, I don't care. I'm not. But we will continue Romans. But we will get through it. Sometime this summer, we're going to get through it. But today's message is God has a plan. So if you would, turn to chapter 9 in the letter of Romans. Chapter 9. And last time we were together, we finished with chapter 8. Chapter 8 has been called the most beautiful chapter in the Bible. It highlights how we live as believers by walking by the Holy Spirit, the glory we look forward to in the resurrection, and the elective love of God upon us. It ends with Paul's wonderful declaration of God's eternal commitment to us, that there's nothing in the universe that can separate you from His love. Just by way of a very, very quick review, I'm going to read the last part of chapter 8, starting at verse 35, where Paul wrote these words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long." That's the way we feel. "We regard it as sheep to be slaughtered." That's what some people think about us. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that a wonderful passage? Ellen, what wonderful words, what beautiful thoughts, what magnificent promises. Blessed chapter 8. And then we come to chapter 9. Chapter 9, Paul suddenly changes subjects. He begins a brand new direction. He begins to talk about Israel. In fact, he talks about Israel for the next three chapters. Why? Well, I'm sure there were some Jewish Christians in the church at Rome who had converted to Christianity. And perhaps Paul knew how some Jewish objectors might think. Some people may say something like this, "Well, Paul, you've been telling us about how great God's love is for us and how great the promises of God are to us. But didn't God make promises to Israel too? Didn't God call Israel His chosen people and promise them blessings?" Well, now from our perspective as Roman Christians, the Jews are conquered people. Now our own Roman army is in control of their country. One of our Roman magistrates runs the place. Did God change His mind about Israel? Did He change His mind about His promises to them? Did He cancel His promises to Israel? And if He did that, how can we make sure that He won't cancel His promises to us? So Paul begins to talk about Israel. He begins to lay out what's going on with the Jewish people. And as he does so with sorrow in his heart. So let's begin with verses 1 through 5. I call the anguish of Paul. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Paul loved his people. You know, a person can never really be a witness to another person unless they have love in their heart. A pastor can never be effective unless he loves his congregation. That's a fact. And Paul loved the Jewish people. He was Jewish. He loved the Jewish people. And Paul was a magnificent guy. I mean, on the one hand, he was willing to stay out of heaven for a while for the sake of the saved. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 and following. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart. He means die. Depart and be with Christ. Well, that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul in that passage is saying, I'm ready to go to heaven. I've done enough. I'm ready to go be with Jesus, but you guys still need me. And so I'll stay out of heaven a little bit longer and work for you and help you. He was willing to stay out of heaven for a while for the sake of the saved. And here in our passage in Romans, he's willing to go to hell for the sake of the lost. Back in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. The word is anathema, damned, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Paul was saying, and he knows it's theoretical, but he was saying, if it would matter, if my race would be saved, if I was damned in their place, I'd take that choice. That's a powerful statement. And in that, he's similar to Moses back in the Old Testament, because Moses had that kind of attitude and that kind of love for his people. Listen to Exodus chapter 32, verses 31 and 32. Moses returned to the Lord. This is after the event of the building of the golden calf. Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. And they made for themselves gods of gold. Well, they made one, but that's what he means. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. That's the love Moses had for his people. God, I'll die in their place. I'll be punished in their place. Now, of course, the anguish of Paul was very real, but the thought he presented was not possible. He could not take the place of his brothers and sisters in the Jewish race. They had to face God's judgment all by themselves. Nobody can be saved for another person, and nobody can be condemned for another person. The only one who's ever done that was the Lord Jesus. And then Paul goes on in this passage from Romans and gives a list of the advantages that the Jews had. Paul says that they have been adopted by God as His own special people, and they had been. Here's an interesting passage from Exodus, Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. God is speaking to Moses and giving him what to say. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, my special people. And I say to you, let my son go, free them from being slaves, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son. The Hebrews, the Jews, God considered them his children, and collectively he considered them his son. They were special. They were adopted. God gave them over the years his glory, first in the pillar of fire as they wandered in the wilderness, and then in the tabernacle and in the temple. You guys know when they built the tabernacle and they dedicated it, that the glory of God filled it. It was called the Shekinah. Glory of God filled it so much that nobody could go near it. Same thing happened years later when they built the temple. When they built the temple and they dedicated it, the glory of God filled the temple so much the priest couldn't even go near it. It was like blinding light of the sun. The glory of God was with them. God gave them his law to govern their political, religious, and social life. He gave them unique covenants, first to Abraham, later to Moses, and then to David. He gave them the patriarchs and the examples of their lives in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he gave them numerous promises of provision, protection, blessings, and the future coming of the Messiah. You know, one promise that's interesting to me that relates to now in our world is the promise of land. Do you know that God promised the Jews the Middle East? Let's look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, where God is speaking to Abraham before his name was changed to Abraham, was still Abram. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Did you know that the Syrians, Jordanians, Palestinians, Iranians, Iraqis, are all squatters on Jewish land. The land from the Nile River to the Euphrates belongs to the Jews. And one day in the millennial kingdom, they'll have it. But it was promised to them. That was one of the promises. God had given them many, many blessings. And then Paul goes on to talk about Jesus. Look again at verse 5. He says, and to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah. And here's how he defines the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. God over all. Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, let me tell you something. That's a big deal. The Mormons, the Latter-day Saints are wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. Jesus is not some created being that God made and then did things through. Jesus is God. He is God. He is equal to the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal to each other. God is one in three. Why is that? I don't know. That's the way he wants to be. He's one in three. Same essence, same nature, same powers. God is one in three. Jesus is God. Jesus, well, actually, the Son of God is God. Jesus is God in the flesh to us. And this is what Paul says about him. Let's move on. Verses 6 through 13, I call the faithfulness of God. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, by Israel in the first sense, he means Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Israel in the second sense means the people. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul continued his discussion on Israel. He's saying, does Israel's rejection of Messiah mean that God's word has failed? No. God is faithful to his word no matter what other people do with it. And Paul presents the sovereign election of God regarding Israel. And the children who are the children of promise is not through natural descent. There's a difference between the natural seed of Abraham and the spiritual children of Abraham. Abraham had two sons. Many of you know the story of Ishmael through Hagar, and then Isaac through Sarah. Ishmael was a son of the flesh, not God's will, not the way God intended for Abraham to have kids. Isaac was the promised son. Isaac was the one that God told Abraham when he was about 99 years old, you're going to have a child. And his wife was about 90 years old, and she was told, you're going to conceive a child. And it was absolutely impossible. A totally ridiculous idea. But it happened because Isaac was the child of promise. Now, Ishmael was the firstborn. And in the ancient cultural thought, he should have been the one to be the prominent son. He should inherit the main part of his daddy's estate. He should be the main guy. But he was not the one God chose. God chose Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise. And through Isaac, the promise would go forward. By the way, Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. Did you know all those Arab tribes come from Ishmael? They really do, all of them. Iranians, Iraqis, Jordanians, Syrians, they all come from Ishmael. What a problem Abraham created when he got that gal Hagar pregnant. It wasn't God's will, and it's had an impact on the world ever since. Isaac was the son of promise. And later on, Isaac got married a gal named Rebekah, and she had twins, Esau and Jacob. And Esau technically was the firstborn. He was born first. And so according to the culture of the day, he should have been the prominent son. He should have inherited most of the estate. He should have been the one that the covenant would go through, but that wasn't God's ordained will. And it's interesting because neither one of those guys were righteous. They were both scoundrels. Both Isaac and Jacob were both scoundrels. They were both sinners. So why did God make this choice? I don't know. It's his elective choice, the sovereignty of God. Esau would go on to be the father of the Edomites. Isaac would be, again, the father of 12 tribes of Jews. He'd have 12 boys through 4 women. Poor guy, he had 4 wives. He wasn't thinking straight. And through those 4 wives, he'd have 12 boys and 1 daughter. And those 12 boys would start the 12 tribes of Israel. Through him, through Jacob, whose name would later be changed to Israel, the promise would go forward. And God said and told Rebekah when she was pregnant, the older will serve the younger. That was not how the cultural situation worked in that day. But that's what would happen. The sons and grandsons and great-grandsons of Jacob would be greater than the sons, great-grandsons, and grandson of Esau. In fact, what would happen is that those peoples would become enemies. The Edomites would eventually become enemies to the Jews. When the Jews were finally released from slavery out of Egypt and were traveling through the wilderness, they had to travel through a territory that the Edomites controlled. And do you know what the Edomites said to their cousins? Uh-uh, you can't come through here. You ain't welcome. So the Jews had to go around a different direction. And later in history, when God allowed the Babylonian army to defeat the Jews because of their sins, and we have all that stuff going on in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, all those other prophets, and the Babylonians were allowed to come in and conquer the Jews and take them captive back to their home country, the Edomites rejoiced. Oh, you got those Jews. That's wonderful. Go get them, Bab. See any correlation between that and the Palestinians today? God judged the Edomites. This passage about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, that comes from Malachi. Let me show you where it comes from. Let's look at the passage. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord. He's talking to the Jewish people. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. God would judge the Edomites for their rejection of his covenant people. Do you know that way back in Abraham, God gave a promise to Abraham and he said, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And my friends, that is real today. And I'm going to say something that's not politically correct. The Palestinians are under a curse. They are under the curse of God. And I'm sorry they're going through suffering. I really am. And I'm sorry particularly for their children. They're going through suffering. But they're suffering because they are at war with God's people. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. That's happening right now. Well, let's move on in our text in Romans to what I call the righteousness of God, verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God's election is not based on human merit. Now you guys know I'm not a Calvinist. In the last sermon I went through in chapter 8, I told you why. And if you want to listen to that sermon, you hadn't heard it, go back and listen to it on the website. I don't believe God picks out those who are saved. But I will tell you this, the Calvinists have one point very right. Nobody deserves it. Nobody deserves it. We're all saved by the mercy and grace of God. By the mercy of God. If it was up to justice, we'd all be condemned. Now, listen to verse 15 again. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That actually comes from a situation that followed the Hebrews making that golden calf and rebelling against God. And God judged the people for that. They had some punishment. 3,000 people died because of that sin. But there were over 1 million people. And God could have wiped them all out. But he didn't. He limited his judgment. And he had mercy on the rest of the people. And they didn't deserve it. They weren't worthy of it. But he had mercy on them. And he continued to protect them and spare them. God's extension of mercy has nothing to do with human merit, because nobody deserves his mercy. Sometimes God even uses judgment to proclaim his holiness to the world. Verse 17 again. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God raised up this particular man to be Pharaoh over Egypt. That's a fancy name for king. Now, this particular guy was a stubborn guy. Don't think that God took a fellow who was a good guy and made him do bad things. Uh-uh. God used a bad guy. This fellow who became Pharaoh, that some say Ramses II is who is being named, you know, who this is, I don't know. I'll just say Ramses, whatever his number was, whichever one he was. If he had lived in some obscure village in Upper Egypt, he still would have been the same stubborn, ornery guy. But God put him in power because God was going to use his stubborn orneriness for a reason. God was going to show through him, show the Egyptians and show the Jews who God was. And we have to realize the context. By the time of Moses, the Egyptians had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. That's longer than anybody been slaves in this country. That's longer than anybody been slaves in a lot of places in the world. 400 years. They had lost their national identity. They had lost all sense of unity. They didn't have synagogues. They didn't have temples. They didn't have worship services. They didn't have a Bible like we have today. They had a few scriptures they might have access to. A few people might. They had lost their sense of identity. They had lost their understanding of God. They didn't know what Abraham, their ancient ancestor, had done. They were ignorant. When Moses was called by God, Moses said to the Lord, well, who am I going to tell them is calling me? Who is their God? And you know, that's where the covenant name of God comes into play. God said, Yahweh, I am that I am. That's my name. That's what you tell them. And God had to show this Jewish people, these slaves, that he was their God. And he was going to show the Egyptians, and from the Egyptians, because Egypt was the most powerful country in the world in that time, through them that he was the only God. And he was going to use 10 plagues to do it. And do you know that the first 9 of those plagues all had to do with Egyptian gods? They really did. Each one of those plagues, they worshiped the Jordan. God turned the Jordan red. They worshiped the cattle. God gave the cattle gnats. They even had a god of a frog. They had a god of a frog. And God said, well, you guys like frogs? I'm going to give you some. 9 of those 10 plagues were against Egyptian gods. And God was, the Lord was showing, I'm the only real God. And each time I show you that, I know the people want to say, let's get these Jews out of here. But Pharaoh was stubborn. Uh-uh, they're my slaves. He hardened his own heart. And you know what? God hardened it more. He hardened his heart and God hardened it more. He hardened his heart and God hardened it more. I went on 9 times. Because God was showing through this man's stubbornness who he is. Does that make sense? That's what was happening. God used this particular king. Well, Pharaoh had a chance to repent. God never made it where he couldn't repent. He could have. Pharaoh could have fallen on his knees before Moses and said, you're right. Your God is true. I give up. He could have done that. But he didn't, because of the stubbornness of his heart. You know, it's been said that the same sunlight, the same sunlight that melts ice also hardens clay. The same sunlight that melts ice hardens clay. It depends on what the sunlight hits. Now, you guys have heard me say this. I believe that the Word of God, when it goes out, never comes back to Him empty. There's a promise in Isaiah 55 where the Lord says, "For my word which goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." The Word of God, when it goes out, has an impact upon people's spirits. When a person hears the gospel, if they have a heart that's soft and they're willing to listen, the Word of God will draw them. It will beckon them. It will pull them toward His grace. Now, they may or may not get saved right at that instant, but they will head toward God. But if the Word of God, the same gospel presentation goes out and a person has a hard heart, they're stubborn, they're resistant, and they say, no, that same Word will harden their heart. It will make it more calloused. And a person, a human being, can hear the gospel and say no to God, and his heart will be hardened. Because the Word of God doesn't come back to him empty. One of two things is going to happen. Harden his heart to the point where a person can no longer even hear God's voice. Can a man or woman reach a point where they cannot be saved? Yes, they can. It's dangerous to say no to the Word of God. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. God's Word goes out. And you know, either way, God is glorified. He's glorified as a loving Savior on one hand. He's glorified as a righteous judge on the other. His Word does not come back to Him empty. So God used Pharaoh to prove who He was, both to His people and to the entire world. And it was such a proof to the entire world. And by the way, the last plague, as you know, was the plague that the firstborn sons of the Egyptians all died. And it was very clear that the firstborn sons of the Egyptians all died, but nothing happened to the Hebrews. I mean, you kind of get there's a reason there. The power of God was so much displayed that 40 years later, when the Hebrews come up to the walls of Jericho, the people in Jericho are scared to death of them. They're terrified because they heard about what happened to the Egyptians 40 years ago. The power of God went out through all the world. The Hebrews learned who God was. The rest of the world did too. Well, let's move back in our text because I got to move on here to verses 19 through 29, the justice of God. It's a long section, so bear with me. "You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Paul anticipates the argument. You might remember when I started the book of Romans, I told you that in the format of his writing the book, he uses an argument and answer format. He imagines an imaginary objector throwing arguments at him, and he answers those arguments. So he anticipates an argument that says this: if God ordains some things to happen through some people, then how does he hold those people responsible for their actions? After all, aren't they doing what he wanted them to do? But the theological answer to that question is no. Because God does not cause anybody to sin. People sin from their own choices, even though God in his sovereignty might use their very sinful actions for his own purposes. God never tempts anybody to sin. He does not cause anybody to sin. But he overrules the sins to accomplish his purposes. Does that make sense? Human beings are still responsible for their own choices and their own behavior. That's the answer to the question. But that's not what Paul talks about. Paul talks about the attitude that brings up that question. He talks about the attitude that says, well, God isn't being fair. He rebukes the insolence of those who dare try to criticize God. He reproves the dismissive attitude of those people trying to be smarter than God. You see, the phrase answer back literally means to criticize in return. It means to answer antagonistically, to answer harshly, to answer with an argument. And finite man who's loaded down with sin, ignorance, and weakness is in no position to talk back to God. Paul is saying, who are you to challenge God? Now, he could have answered the question, but he doesn't. He challenges the attitude. You see, it's one thing to question, and we all question. If you say you don't question God, I know you're lying through your teeth. We all question God. You know, Jesus questioned God once. Jesus questioned the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way that I can save Richard Jones than dying on the cross, please let this pass from me. He questioned. And the answer was silence because there was no other way. It's human to question. It's another thing to argue. It's another thing to challenge. That reminds me of the book of Job. The book of Job is actually the oldest book of the Bible. Now, it's not the oldest event in the Bible, but it's the oldest book in the Bible. And it's a long book that has to do with Job being a righteous man who suffered a lot of things and had friends, so-called friends, who came around and criticized him a bunch, told Job it was his fault for bad things happening to him. The whole point of the book is that bad things sometimes happen to good people, and they do. And in the book, Job gets to a point where he starts arguing with God, and he starts challenging God. He says, God, you're being unfair. You're not being right. And eventually, God answers him. God answers him in a whirlwind, in a tornado. That would get my attention. If there was a tornado and the voice came out of the tornado and started talking to me, I guarantee you that would get my attention. And Job comes to a point where he realized that he's being stupid to argue with God. Let's read what he says here toward the end of that book. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's talking about himself there. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you. It's okay to question, and you will make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In that illustration of the tornado. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Do you know that Job never gets an answer to his question, why am I suffering? He never gets an answer to his question. He just submits to God. So I just submit to your sovereignty. And that's what we have to do. Because I promise you there are things in life that we don't understand. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? We may not know that until we get to heaven. But we must submit to God's sovereignty. God has a plan. He really does. We have to accept the fact that he's wiser than we are. Paul uses the argument that a potter can do what he wants to with clay. He says a potter can take some clay, he can make a part of it a plate for his children to eat breakfast on and a part of it for a trash can for them to put the trash in. The potter has control over the clay. Now, we're not bits of clay. We're human beings. But God has the right to be merciful And when he's merciful to some and not merciful to everybody, he's not being unfair. Jesus told a parable that demonstrates the mercy of God. It's kind of a long one. We're going to go through it as quick as I can. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Let's look at what Jesus said. Matthew 20. We have that. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went on his way early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, those guys were day laborers. They worked 12-hour days from 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, that's a silver coin that in that day equaled what a person would earn for one day's labor. That's a fair wage. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, his olive vineyard, to work. And going about the third hour, he comes back and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So he comes back at 9 o'clock. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I will give you. Notice that he doesn't tell them how much he'll pay them. Whatever's right, I'll give you. So they went, going out again the sixth hour at noon and the ninth hour at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he did the same thing. Every time he goes to the marketplace, he finds more people willing to work. And about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the evening, he went to and found some others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day long? Why aren't you working somewhere? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers together, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled. They grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour. You've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. We worked all day long. We worked 12 hours. We get a denarius. They worked 1 hour and they get a denarius. This ain't fair. But he replied to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, my own money? Or do you begrudge my, what's the word? Generosity. So the last will be first and the first last. God has the right to be merciful. Do you know, it's been brought up today, I turned 70 years old this week. Well, thank you. I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 7. When I was 7 years old. I've been a Christian a long time. I've learned a heck of a lot over the years. I've served the Lord. And God may give me the opportunity to meet with someone who's on their deathbed. I may, as a pastor, get that opportunity to go share the gospel with somebody who just has minutes to live. And do you know, if that person were to be willing to repent and ask Jesus into their heart and be saved and live 10 more minutes and die, be a Christian for 10 minutes, do you know that that person would be just as much a child of God as I am? Do you know they'll go to the same heaven that I'll go to? Now the rewards will be different because God, the rewards are based on our service, but the salvation's the same. God has the right to be merciful, doesn't he? And thank God he is merciful. And that's the point of the story. God has the right to be... God is never less than fair, but he's often more than fair. Well, I'm trying to wrap up as best I can. This verse looks back at Pharaoh, back in Romans, verse 22. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This looks back at the story of Pharaoh. That word prepared does not mean that God prepared Pharaoh as a vessel of wrath. Now, there's some scholars that will say that's what it is, but that's not, in my view, what it means. Pharaoh prepared himself. Now, I don't know much about Koine Greek. I studied it a little bit. The 24 letters and the grammar. And by the way, There's no such thing as a word-for-word a Bible translation. That doesn't exist. There's no such thing as an English translation that's word-for-word out of the Greek. I promise you that doesn't exist. The grammar is entirely different. The scholars have to rephrase everything to make it make sense in English. I don't know a whole lot, but somebody who does is one of my favorite scholars, Warren Wiersbe. And this is what Wiersbe says about that verse. The verb prepared is what the Greek grammarians call middle voice, making it a reflexive, active verb. So it should read, prepared himself for destruction. Pharaoh prepared himself for destruction. He refused to repent of his sins. And that's exactly what happens to everybody who hears the gospel and refuses to accept it. They prepare themselves. They become vessels of wrath by their own choice. You see, the literal truth is God doesn't send people to hell. He lets them go there. He allows them to go. They say, no, God, no, God, I don't want you. I don't want you. I don't want you. And God says, okay, I'll give you your choice. And they go out into eternity without God. That's what happens. You prepare themselves. But on the other hand, God does do some preparing because he goes on to say, in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God does prepare his people, those who he has called and who have responded to that call with repentance and faith, those who are in Christ. In the sermon I preached before, it's so important. We are chosen in Christ from the foundation of the earth. In Christ is the key two words in that sentence. In Christ is what matters. Those in Christ are prepared for glory. Glory beyond what we can imagine. Now Paul goes on describing the fact that first generation of Christians were all Jews. First generation of Christians were all Jews. And the Jews had a hard time accepting Gentiles into the Christian church. In fact, if you study the book of Acts, you'll find one of the most important chapters is Acts chapter 15. Well, there's a big argument about the idea that some Jews are saying, well, you can't be saved unless you're Jewish first. And Paul and some others saying, no, you can be saved only by grace alone. They had a big conflict about that. They had a hard time accepting Gentiles. The Jewish people had a prejudice against Gentiles. Oh, they had a deep prejudice against Gentiles. And they had the difficulty accepting Gentiles. In fact, some of the rabbis taught that the Gentiles were good for nothing more than to fuel the fires of hell. And Paul was a Pharisee when he was Saul. When he went by his Hebrew name Saul, he was a Pharisee. He probably thought that way too. But he came to learn that God's love is for everybody. And the gospel is for everybody. God's love and God's message and his plan is for every race, every tribe, every language, every people, every group. God's love extends beyond the Jews to the entire world. His offer is directed to everyone from everywhere. In the last section of the last chapter of the last book in the Bible, that promise is emphasized. Speaking of the second coming of Jesus, the Holy Spirit says this, let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You see, the gospel is to whosoever will. To whosoever will. God's offer of salvation is made to all who come to Jesus. God has a plan. That plan is based upon his grace. And yet, he is also a holy God. And his judgment can be severe. In the sovereignty of God, the Jewish people who rejected their Messiah would later be crushed by the Romans. They would be destroyed as a nation in 70 AD. They would be defeated. They would be scattered across the world. And they would stay across the world until 1948, when they would be able to come back and have their country again. And only a little piece of the land that God has promised them, that is their land, does not belong to the Palestinians. It belongs to the Jews, as well as all the other land around it. God is not through with his people. The Jews are still God's original people. He's not forsaken them. They still have a future. He has a plan for them. He's not forgotten his covenant, and he's not forgotten his promise. And I'm going to tell you, America needs to be on the right side of this, because the promise of Abraham is still real. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. We better stay on the side of blessing Israel. That doesn't mean you have to agree with all the politics of all the politicians. That doesn't mean you have to agree with all the decisions that their political leaders make. Doesn't mean that, but you better be in support of the Jewish people, because the Jewish people are still God's people. God has a plan for His ancient people. God has a plan for His Christian people. And let me close by saying God has a plan for you. You matter to God. God loves you personally. He loves you individually. Now, His plan for your life may be adjusted. God called me in the ministry in my 20s, and I rejected it. In fact, I had started to apply for seminary at Southwestern Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. Sue and I, as a new married couple, were going to move to Texas, and I was going to go to seminary. And I changed my mind and says, no, I'm not going to do it. And I didn't. And God's plan for me had to be adjusted, but it's still there. It's still there. You see, even if God adjusts His plan, He still has a plan for you. He still has a plan for you. He's not through with you. He's not through with me either. God always has a plan. The question for us is, will we join that plan? Will we submit to God's plan? Will we allow the Holy Spirit to guide our lives so that His plan for us can be fulfilled? Because just like the Pharaoh of Egypt, we have a choice. Let's bow for prayer.